While we're waiting for folks to filter in, let me just talk a minute about the letter I got from the Gibbons, Tom and Debbie, who are friends we've known for a long time, but we've recently began to support them. I should say, too, if you're wondering, is there a class upstairs this morning? There is not. I wonder. Hey, Mr. Scarfo, I wonder if you would just mosey on upstairs and see if somebody is expecting Andy Bennett. He is ill this morning. You got it? Okay, so just bring him on down here. We'll all join together this morning. The Smiths are also out, one and all, for their, not Elsie, but the others, because of illness. As I was saying about the Gibbons, they sent us a letter. I just thought I'd share some salient points from it so we can be praying for them better, and then we can open with prayer and pray for them. They had special meetings the whole weekend of Easter, and one of the missionaries from Uruguay, who we know, Mariano Proto, was there and was their special speaker with Becky and Enzo, their son. And they had 15 unsaved visitors who participated in the meetings. They're praying especially for one young girl, Jessie, who continues to attend the church, especially for her to be saved. We're praying for, remember Claudio? I mentioned Claudio, who was saved. We were praying for him, and he was born again, and is they're trying to get times together to study the scriptures with him, but he's a busy man, and Tom is busy as well, so they have those normal sorts of scheduling issues going on. They had their first wedding in the church there among believers, Jonathan and Silvana, last July, and these folks are now convinced that God is leading them into full-time Christian service. So how about that? A nice thing to see in the church. And they also have construction going on their church building, which consists of adding Sunday school classrooms, as well as working on the camp, finishing up the main building, and they'll be getting the materials and things together to put up that water system that I told you about that our gift would allow them to do. So that'll be coming as well. They're actually asking for a group of capable men to come and do some of the work there, installing, they call it vinyl ceiling in the entire building, and they've got the flooring done. So there's an opportunity. Some of you guys, handy guys, want to go down, spend a little time in Argentina, you could do that. Yeah, winter's coming in, so it's good for working indoors, right? All right, let's pray as we begin. Father, we thank you for the blessing to be able to come this morning. Thank you for health and for the spiritual health, the desire to be here, to listen, to participate, to learn from your word and this matter of the resurrection. We pray for those that are unable to be here today due to illness or traveling or whatever the reason might be. We pray especially this morning, our Father, for your children, our brothers and sisters, Tom and Debbie Gibbons, and their children, and for the church ministry there and for the camp. We pray for Claudio that you will help him to grow in the faith, that they will be able to make time to look into the Word of God. And also for this young person, Jessie, who has come out as a visitor to the Easter meetings, we pray for her salvation this morning. May the Word of God penetrate her heart today and open up her eyes to the truth of the Word of God and to the gospel of Christ. And for these other things, Father, more mundane, the construction of the buildings, we pray you grant them success and give them help and protect them from thievery, that they've already experienced with some of the wires and things there being stolen. And we just commit that whole work to you. We pray for Lois and Loida, who are assistant missionaries, if you will, to the Gibbons in their work. Thank you for their participation and work with the ladies there as well. Now, Lord, as we look into the matter of the resurrection, we pray for your help. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. What are we looking at this morning? We said we were going to study the matter of the resurrection in four sections, and we did begin to do that two weeks ago, I guess. We looked at the importance and meaning of the resurrection, which is a little bit out of order from the notes, but I wanted to touch that on that matter in the Sunday morning of the Resurrection Sunday. And then we looked last time at the historical record of the resurrection and tried to show how there is very sound evidence, historical evidence, that gives us good data to go on and really makes the case for the resurrection as good as any case can be made for any historical event of that era, and even better than that era. We looked at the reliability of the New Testament documents and saw quite a bit about that. Today, we want to look at objections to the resurrection, and mainly I'm thinking of opposing theories or opposing views and the philosophy behind those views. Then next time, I hope to talk about the resurrection and you. And that is, if you are not a believer, what does the resurrection mean? If you are a believer, what does the resurrection mean? And it has very good implications and applications for us as Christians, or if we're not a believer, for us as well. So that's our roadmap. So we're looking at part three, and I don't have new notes printed for you today. I'm going to augment these, and even with your input this morning, add a few notes, and then go on from there to part four, and hopefully get that all printed out for you so you have the second kind of part of, or packet of the notes there. You got the others last week. By the way, there are, there are a couple back there left yet. So if you didn't get some last week for the first two sections of this study, go ahead and grab those. We're in section three, objections to the resurrection, considering opposing views. So a lot of people believe that Jesus was not raised from the dead, and of course that allows them to dismiss the entire body of Christian theology, doesn't it? We've admitted that in our first series, our first message in the series, and in as much as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if the resurrection didn't happen, then the Christian faith is futile, it's a lie, it's, you know, it's everything bad in the book you can think of. It's just a farce. So we openly admit that on the surface, if it did not occur, then there's nothing to it. Now, of course, we accept the resurrection as a historical event. So we believe that people who dismiss the entire body of Christian theology do so at their eternal peril. I should say their certain peril. There's no chance about it. If you reject Christ, you have sealed your fate, as it were. However, folks that bring these, that believe this way, do raise formidable objections to the resurrection, and we should give some attention to them. I think as part of my job of opposing false teaching, I will do that this morning. Now, you'll see in the Sunday, in the worship service, I will be speaking on 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 7, where Timothy is instructed specifically to oppose false teaching. And so this is kind of an application of that, if you will. And we'll look at the theology and stuff around, surrounding the idea of opposing false teaching later this morning. I should say, too, that false teaching necessitates us to say something about the teaching and who holds it and who is promoting it, so that you will be sufficiently warned not to pay heed to those teachers. So Paul even gives specific names. Many people have shied away from giving specific names in their pulpit ministry for one reason or another. And I don't make it a practice to just be dropping names all over the place, because the point is not that I know all of the names and the teachings they give, but sometimes we have to do that. So there will be some names this morning. I'll open with some of those. As far as examples of denials of the resurrection, they come from all sides, these denials. Some Catholics, some neo-Orthodox believers, not Christian believers, but adherents to the neo-Orthodox view, some Protestants, some evangelicals, and some New Agers, among others. Give me some names. Edward Schillebeeks, I don't know how to say that name, a Catholic, said the resurrection of Jesus is a salvation event, not a physical bodily resurrection. Whenever you read liberals and those that use the term salvation event or the Christ event or something like that, those terms are all liberal theology terms. So you know what you're getting into when you see those things. Unfortunately, I think the Christ event, that phrase, has been brought into even conservative, evangelical, and fundamental circles by some, and I will not use that term except in explaining what it is. It's too damaged and too much baggage. There's a guy named Emil Brunner, neo-Orthodox, who believes that the resurrection was not bodily, and it was not in what we call identity with the body that was buried, killed and buried. There was a continuity of personality, he says, of Jesus before and after, but nothing else. No, not the same body and not a body at all. Rudolf Bultmann, neo-Orthodox, believes it was not a historical event, the resurrection. It's incredible, he says. In other words, can't be believed. It's mythical. He's just coming from an anti-supernatural perspective. It can't happen. Resurrections don't happen, right? So that's it. Yeah, resurrections don't happen. Those things don't happen. So Wolfhard Pannenberg, a Protestant spiritual or immaterial resurrection. A guy named E. Glenn Hinson is another, an evangelical, broadly speaking, similar to this Pannenberg guy, believes that the resurrection was spiritual, not bodily. Here's one that's a little closer to home. George Eldon Ladd. Any of you reading theology have read about Ladd? And his view of the kingdom is claimed to be kind of a root of the progressive dispensational view of the kingdom. Among other things, he's been influential in theology. Jesus, he says, Jesus' resurrection body cannot be tangible because it would be impossible for that to pass through the rock of the tomb or a closed door to see the disciples. Impossible. So, I just a caution here for you. Nobody is a theologian who has everything perfectly straight and, you know, the mind of God all packed into his little brain and can express all that. But when somebody is promoting a view like this, claims to be an evangelical, promotes a view like this, I want to make sure you understand my position is you need to be extremely cautious about following anything that that person says. Why do I say that? Because if their thinking is so messed up on a basic issue like this, then what about the other things that they're promoting? Do you understand the warning, the substance of it? There's a fellow also well-known in Christian theology, Murray Harris, who denies the material aspect of the bodily resurrection. Getting closer and closer to us. He's at Trinity. You know that Trinity Evangelical Divinity School? Or was? Then there's a guy named Levi Dowling, who is a New Ager, essentially believes that there was an immaterial and invisible body that was raised, but he also adds to that idea that all of us will experience that sort of thing in that we will become little deities. He believes in the deification of man. Now, What are the philosophical bases for these views? Like, there are two of them mainly. One, the New Testament is not reliable. Now, we've dealt with that in great length last week, and also Brother Andy in his series on how we got our Bible provided you a lot of background for that question. So the belief that the New Testament is not reliable means you can come up with any number of other theories that may pick a little bit of truth here and there from the New Testament and combine those in different ways, and we'll see some of those as we go through this whole list of false views. And then secondly, these views are based on the anti-supernatural presupposition. We've noticed that already. Resurrections cannot happen. A physical resurrection with supernatural properties cannot happen, or variations on that theme. But the idea is that if it can't be explained naturally, then it didn't happen. That is, by the existing known laws of physics and nature and all of that. So if you're an anti-supernaturalist, then you must not believe. I mean, logically, you can't believe in God because God is natural or supernatural. Or any of the works of God, the crossing of the Red Sea, as our sister has mentioned, raising of Lazarus, any of the miracles, the floating axe head and all of that stuff that's recorded in the scripture, you would not be able to believe any of it. Creation, you throw that out too, because that's not natural the way that we teach it. It is a supernatural event. So if you have either of those presuppositions when you come to the resurrection, you're going to throw out the whole thing. Now, let's look at some particulars. That is, various particular theories. The earliest and most, ubiquitous, you could say, theory is the stolen body theory. Turn to Matthew 28. The stolen body theory, I say, is the most ancient of the theories about the against the resurrection, because it originated the day of the resurrection. And you see that in Matthew 28, verse 11. So this theory says, and I sort of describe some of these in more general terms. For example, the stolen body theory here. Either disciples or the authorities stole the body of Jesus. Now, there would be no interest on the part of the authorities to steal his body. So really, this all comes down to the disciples. You know, they're the most likely culprits, as it were. Matthew 28:11. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. You know, one positive thing for us is that the theory is considered and rejected in the biblical account. It's just laid out there openly and honestly. This is what has been told. So we're not closing our eyes or sticking our head into the sand, as it were, about this. It's written right there, and we read it every time we read Matthew 28, every year, every time we look at the Great Commission, probably we look back at that, or every Easter, whatever. Now, evaluation of the theory. Now, if it had been really the case that the disciples stole the body, and here's where I'm welcoming some of your input as well. If you see something here that strikes you as a helpful rebuttal to this theory, or to all the theories that we'll look at. Had it really been the case that they stole the body, the Roman soldiers would have been liable for execution for failure to attend to their assigned duty of guarding the tomb. Right? Now, it seems to me that in that case, they would have paid the Jewish authorities to help them with the Roman governor. I mean, you could make a case for that, right? If it were the case that they had failed at their duty, then they would be liable for death And so they might pay the authorities to give them some assistance with Pontius Pilate, who gave them the order to guard the tomb. The Roman soldiers had no interest, obviously, in seeing their mission compromised. And so when they come and tell this story to the Jewish authorities, it lends a lot of credibility to it, doesn't it? I mean, what did they tell the Jewish authorities? They told them what happened. They told them about the angels. They told them about the empty tomb, that Jesus rose from the... I mean, it corroborates our point exactly. I don't know about that for sure. Well, if you just think about it, if it's a rock and it's covering an opening big enough for a human to pass through, it's a pretty big rock, and rocks are heavy. You know, once they get bigger than an armful, they get very heavy, right? So, and it certainly could be the case. But in any case, the soldiers here were in a real fix, a real predicament, and so they're coming to the authorities, the Jewish authorities, and telling them what our position is, what really happened. Now, instead of the soldiers bribing the authorities bribed the soldiers. And why did they do that? Because the authorities didn't want the true account to get out. That would have been worse. That would be worse for them than anything. I mean, they didn't want that to get out. So they were corroborating the truth of the resurrection. The soldiers told them the story. They really had no reason to lie about it. They're looking to get their... I mean, they're trying to make sure they stay alive. Think about it this way. If what we believe happened really happened, the soldiers would have something to tell Pilate that might get them off the hook. This was a divine occurrence, they might say to Pilate, and if he believed them, then they'd get off the hook. The story that they were told to tell was that we fell asleep on the job. That's even worse for the soldiers, isn't it? So, in other words, so this is why they had to give a large sum of money to them, because they were changing the story from what was true to what was false, and the false story was actually worse for the soldiers than the true one. So they were told to tell they were sleeping, and the disciples stole the body. I have to wonder, how did they know if they were sleeping what happened? But the story is preposterous. I mean, it's just ridiculous. But that's what they resorted to. So the Jews agreed to help them cover up the case and to help them if the governor became angry at them and they were in danger of execution. So we don't know what ever happened to these guys, but they were first-rate eyewitnesses of the resurrection in the end. And the behavior that they conducted themselves with gave evidence of that. Anything else that you might think of or add here? That's the stolen body theory. Now, there's the swooning theory as well. You've heard of this, that Jesus did not actually die on the cross, but just passed out. Later, he awoke in the tomb and got up and left, or was helped by his friends. I state that kind of simplistically, but some have suggested that Jesus just swooned by himself, he passed out, or there's been a theory that, or a fiction that's gone around, that Jesus was given a toxin to make him appear dead, was taken off the cross early, and this was accomplished as part of a hoax in close connection between Jesus and his disciples to tried to get people to believe that he was the Messiah. So they did this, you know, this thing you only see in incredible action movies where they do this fancy chemical stuff and all that. That's what was supposed to have happened to him. Now, the evaluation of this theory flatly denies the record of the New Testament, of course, that he didn't die, they say, so it's not compatible with the Christian faith at all. The theory also is extremely implausible because Jesus was first beaten by the Romans and then he was hung on a cross. And I add later that the Romans knew how to kill people. They were experts at it. He would be in no condition to revive after all of this occurred and he was wrapped up in grave clothes and put into a cold tomb. It would only have finished him off if he wasn't finished off already, although he was dead for sure. Now, we could go here and spend an entire study time looking at the details, the gory details of what this all meant. You can find them in an article titled On the Physical Death of Jesus Christ, Journal of the American Medical Association, Special Communication 1986 by William D. Edwards and Company. You can find that PDF file online, and it's very direct and medically astute. They did not set out to give a theological account of the death of Christ, but rather a medical one, and it's very interesting indeed, and it was published there in the JAMA. Here's the abstract. Jesus of Nazareth underwent Jewish and Roman trials, was flogged, and was sentenced to death by crucifixion. The scourging produced deep, stripe-like lacerations and appreciable blood loss, and it probably set the stage for hypovolemic shock. Hypovolemic. Somebody want to help me out with that term? Low volume of blood. All right. As evidenced by the fact that Jesus was too weakened to carry the crossbar to Golgotha. At the site of the crucifixion, his wrists were nailed to the crossbar, and after the crossbar was lifted onto the upright post, his feet were nailed to it. The major patho-psychologic effect of crucifixion was interference with normal respirations. That was what it was designed to do, to make it very difficult to breathe, and then eventually the death would result from the hypovolemic shock and exhaustion asphyxia, that you couldn't continue breathing, you were just too weak. Jesus' death was ensured by the thrust of the soldier's spear in his side. Modern medical interpretation of the historical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead when he was taken down from the cross. Now, we believe he was dead before the spear punctured his side, but they're saying at least that simply ensured the outcome. The concluding paragraph of the article reads this way: thus, it remains unsettled whether Jesus died of cardiac rupture or of cardiorespiratory failure. However, the important feature may be not how he died, but rather whether he died. Clearly, the weight of historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted, and supports the traditional view that the spear thrust between his right ribs probably perforated not only the right lung, but also the pericardium and heart, and thereby ensured his death. The debate is about how exactly he died has to do with the fact that he was on the cross for a shorter amount of time than was normal for people who were crucified. And you remember the other two criminals had not died, and so their legs were broken so that they would cease being able to breathe, and then they would die. Accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. And that's how the article closes. It's also extremely implausible, this theory, because the Roman soldiers were experts in crucifixion and knew how to kill people. They did not release the body until they were sure it was dead. That's my writing. They were asked by their commanding officer, Pontius Pilate, is he already dead? Because Pontius Pilate was surprised that he was, remember? And so they confirmed that he was in Mark 15:44. And the spear thrust in his side was an exclamation point on his death that would have ensured it if he had not already been dead. That's the passing out or swooning theory. The substitute theory. The substitute theory says that somebody else died in Jesus' place. Now, just make sure that we all understand. We believe in what is called the substitutionary atonement. That is that Jesus was our substitute. He substituted for us. The substitute theory that we're talking about here is that somebody substituted for Jesus. Variations on who the surrogate was, there are several, but the most common, I think, is Judas. Muslims and some heretical Christian sects believe that he took Jesus' place, maybe unfortunately because he had a personal resemblance to Jesus, and so that it was mistaken or something, or some other unspecified person that looked like Jesus that happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Now, my evaluations are getting shorter because by this time I'm getting more and more frustrated with the foolishness of these positions. But given the account of the text in the Bible, it's impossible to believe that somebody took Jesus' place. He was personally identified by Judas. The disciples watched, some from very close, John and Peter, you remember. Jesus' mother saw him on the cross. The governing officials and even the crowds knew that the man was Jesus. I mean, there's really no possibility here of a mistaken identity. And it's in a contradiction to biblical Christianity. It's convenient, but it's just fictional to believe the substitute theory. Then there's the mistaken tomb. Basically, the disciples were dumb and looked in the wrong place. Got the wrong tomb. Evaluating this view, it's lacking because not only the disciples, but also the Roman soldiers and Jewish authorities would have to be mistaken about the location. Joseph of Arimathea would have had to forgotten which tomb was his that he made, had hewn out of the rock. Joseph owned the tomb. The women saw where the body was laid after the crucifixion. They returned there early on Sunday. The soldiers were there. The soldiers told what happened to the Jewish authorities. It's out of the realm of, I mean, it's beyond unreasonable to think that that could be the case, that all were mistaken in their identification of the tomb. There's another view. What are we on now? Like six or something here. The hallucination view. This view says that the disciples were overcome by some psychological effect, such as delusions, wishful thinking, and so on. They thought they really saw what they reported, but they didn't really see it. As far as evaluation, how would you evaluate this view? You have somebody asserting there were hallucinations, and you have what evidence would you propose? Yeah, what's that? The soldiers told what they saw. 500 people don't have the same hallucination at the same time. Jesus was with them over a period of how many days? 40 days. Multiple appearances. Remember last week we said at least 17 distinct times. Luke says, by many unmistakable proofs, he presented himself to be alive after his suffering. And also I would add the lack of gullibility of the disciples. I mean, if anybody... I mean, we get on Thomas's case, but thank the Lord for Thomas, because he wasn't going to, oh yeah, I just believe everything I hear. No, he wanted some hard evidence. Okay, I mean, we can question his faith, but at least we have the evidence here that somebody was not going to just be gullible and accept everything they heard. And so he gives us a good evidence in that regard. Well, opposing views, we're still going here. The Passover Plot by a guy named Schoenfield, 1967. Jesus schemed with Joseph, Lazarus, and another young man to convince the people he was the Messiah. Here, I mentioned something like this with that toxin theory, you know, before, but here he actually died carrying out the plot. Oops. It wasn't supposed to happen. And so his co-conspirators disposed of the body, left the tomb empty. And then the post-resurrection appearances are all explained by mistaken identity. Oh, it gets so out of this world here. There's absolutely no evidence. And also, this view adds another twist. It impugns the sinlessness of Jesus. doesn't it? Because it says he was a deceiver, and he was deceiving along with Joseph and Lazarus. Joseph and Lazarus weren't perfect men, but their basic integrity is called into question here when they're a part of some hoax like this. They were inept too because it failed, I guess. But yeah. Yep. So we're able to answer all of these objections. Now, you're not going to answer them in a way that causes the person who holds them to come to faith in Christ, necessarily, if God is not really working them over to convince them of the ridiculousness of their views. Let me just pause here and tell you that unbelief is very stubborn and perverse. With the atheists that have written back to me, this is obvious. You've experienced this. Don't be surprised. And don't be surprised that, you know, and even when you think you're giving a good report, a good testimony, a good case for the Christian faith, and you know your Bible, and you give it the historical evidence for the resurrection and so on, it's not going to help with that. We have to pray that God's Spirit will work and convince these folks of their sin and need for Christ. The key example of this is Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus, another Lazarus, who died, and the rich man wants him to send Lazarus back to tell his family, right? If somebody rises from the dead, then they will believe. Well, if that's the case, then everybody in the whole world today would be saved because somebody has risen from the dead. The perversity of unbelief is if you don't believe what God has already revealed to you in Moses and the prophets in that case, in Luke 16, you're not going to believe no matter what happens. All we have to do is give a reasonable response to these false views and show that we're faithful to the revelation of God that way. And we're showing that we're reasonable. We're not gullible. We can look at an opposing view and evaluate it fairly and strictly. But that itself is not going to bring somebody to faith in Christ. Unbelief is perverse and stubborn and hard-hearted. So they keep coming with the wrong views of the resurrection, the spiritual resurrection theory. The Lord was raised in some other way than a physical body. In the most extreme variant of the spiritual resurrection theory, people believe that Jesus was resurrected in the believer's heart. They have an experience. And they know that He was raised in some spiritual way in their heart. There are variants of this theory that are closer to the truth, which is Jesus was raised, but in a spiritual, ghost-like, intangible form. He could appear as material at times, like a theophany of the Old Testament. He could appear to look like he had a body, but really his body was essentially spiritual and immaterial and invisible. Ancient theologian Origen took this view. The Jehovah's Witnesses take this view. Some of them at least. I don't know if it's all monolithic, but the evangelical Murray Harris takes this view. I mentioned him already. Written helpful things, exegetical treatments of various things, but his view of the resurrection is taken to task by Norm Geisler in his book, The Case for the Battle for the Resurrection. He does a marvelous job of dismantling Harris's view and showing how Harris misquotes other believers and commentaries to support his view. Evaluating the spiritual resurrection view, it denies the physical bodily resurrection. It's a heresy. It's closer to the truth, but it's a heresy, at least in Harris's version of it. The view here ignores Luke 24:39. Somebody read Luke 24:39 for us. It's right down there in verse 42. So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. The key point that I'm bringing up here is that the text of Scripture says, there is an ellipsis at the end of verse 39, but it says this, "The Spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have flesh and bones," is understood there. I have those things, not I appear to have them. He is making a very clear statement. I am just like I look. You touch me, I feel like I'm real, and I am real, tangible, I mean. Conservative believers contend for the view of the resurrection that has three aspects to it. Jesus' resurrection was historical, that is, it really happened. We contend that his resurrection was physical, that he has a physical body. And we contend that his resurrection was in the identical body that was killed, plus improved features, if you will. Glorification, we call it, the glorified kind of body. But those three things are key. If you look at somebody's view of the resurrection, they deny the historicity of it. They say it didn't really happen. Or they deny that it was a physical body. Or they deny that it was the same body that was buried in the grave. Why would the Lord say, "Thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption," if he was going to give Jesus a brand new body and leave that one in the grave? Right? So we contend for a very specific view of the resurrection of Jesus. And you can see how all these views munge with one or more of those aspects of it. Yes. Yeah, that's true. Jesus is still incarnate, you know. I think many people overlook that. But Jesus, our Savior, still has a human body. He did not shed that body when he left this earth, did he? Still has it. So, it's a good response to transubstantiation. And people have died over this. They died over this. And we're sitting here, evangelicals, playing with the doctrine of the resurrection. It's insane from our perspective. Now, there's the New Age view. Levi Dowling, New Age mystic, denies the identity and materiality of the resurrection of Jesus. So he's taking to task all these three categories that we said. Jesus was transmuted, he says, into a flesh divine, which was essentially immaterial and invisible. See how they use these words? It's flesh, but it's immaterial and it's invisible. The materialized form apparently was visible and had scars and so forth, this theophany, if you will. But the New Age idea here adds to it the omnipotence of man and the deification of man, since everybody can do what Jesus did. So that's the New Age view. Susan, you have a question? Acts chapter 7. What about... I mean, but see, you can always respond like that, right? He saw him. John, the apostle, saw him in Revelation. Paul saw him. He said, he didn't want to see him. Right. This view of the New Agers is just, can I say it this way, satanic heresy. Note the arrogance of the men who teach this, saying that they are going to be like God. Does that remind you of anything in the Bible? I will be like the Most High. The height of sinful arrogance is Satan. And these folks are just following right in his footsteps. They don't want God. They want to be God. They want to be the master of their own fate and destiny and so on. Two more here before we fold up, close shop. The literary construction view. I call it. But this view says that the resurrection is a myth or a fiction or a legend or a fable even. Somebody just wrote it, and maybe a few guys wrote the story, and it's a good story, and it has lots of maybe moral lessons like a fable, or it's just a legend. Now, we examined the historical evidence for the resurrection already, and clear from that evidence is that we're not talking about a fictional or mystical or mythical kind of thing. The New Testament is reliable. We've set that as our baseline, right? And it portrays the resurrection as a historical fact, does it not? So my evaluations are getting even shorter now. Last view here is, I put it under the last temptation of Christ. The 1988 movie many of you are aware of, based on a 53 novel. Jesus was taken down from the cross and goes on to wed Mary Magdalene. The Da Vinci Code actually picks up on this idea, a book by Dan Brown. That book sold 80 million copies, can you imagine? People, and translated in many languages. Became a 2006 movie, picks up on this idea. If anything is fictional, it's this. I mean, it's just purely made up out of the minds of men. You know, people talk to us and say, oh, you just believe in a myth or a fiction. You got to be kidding. I mean, this stuff is way out there. Just fantastic imaginations. We talked about that issue of Bible versions before as well. I don't know. If somebody else says something to me about Bible versions, I'm just going to either lose my mind or I don't know what I'll do. They're just translations. And it happens to be the most important book of all time. You'd expect there to be a lot of translations, wouldn't you? Yeah. But they got to really believe it, though.
Yeah, but a person will normally, usually, unless they're will not die of something that was alive.
Right.
Out of the 12 disciples, or I don't know about Peter, but 11 of them were martyred. John was boiled in oil, but didn't quite finish cooking him. And he came out of an island. Now, plus, some of the other martyrs in the centuries.
Oh, yeah.
It's like, you know.
Yeah, if anything is fiction, all of these views that we've looked at this morning are that way. So I'll give you this, and if you have any other thoughts that I can add to this, that'd be great. But you'll have this as a reference here next week when I get it printed out with the other stuff so that you can review that and use it in the future. We could write a whole book on this, but it's not really worth a lot more of our time. We need to look at it every once in a while, but it's not like I'm going to go off on a big study of all these views and really waste our time. These things are heresies, and our view stands firm among all of them that our Savior is risen from the dead, and we have a faith which is real, and we thank Him for that. Let's pray as we close. Father, thank You for giving us the sure and certain testimony of the Scripture. Thank You for implanting Your Spirit in our hearts that we might know and understand and accept the things of God as they are. And I pray that You'll help us to stand firm even in the face of opposition which is unreasonable and can be vocal and hurtful and damaging and even at times deadly. May we stand firm in our faith and in our understanding and knowledge of that which has been passed on by eyewitnesses and written down in the Holy Scripture, that our Savior died for our sins, and to put a closure to all of that, He rose from the dead to show us that His work was done and that we could be certain of our eternal salvation. And we thank You for it. Thank You for the kind attention of these folks, even though this has been somewhat arduous and in some ways frustrating to look at all of these views. We pray you'd help us to be faithful nonetheless. In Jesus' name, amen.